It's good that we can be here this morning in spite of a lot of sickness that is going around, and those some who are here who don't, I know, don't feel well. Appreciate the presence of all, and as has been stated, those who have been out and are able to be back, it's good to see you. And we have several, just a lot, who are not here this morning because of sickness. So let's continue to pray for one another throughout, not only this time, but at all times. What I'd like to do this morning, and if your Bibles are open to James chapter 2, we're going to look at one particular verse as we begin our thoughts this morning, but I want us just to talk about the significance of one. You know, when you think about one, that's not a lot. As a matter of fact, I just looked up the definition of one, and one means only or single, just one as opposed to any more or none or to none at all. And sometimes the thinking might, well, you just can't do much with one. Perhaps you can do more with two or more. And yet when we look at God's Word, there are so many things that the Bible has to say about one and the significance and the importance of one. And we're not going to spend our time looking at every passage that deals with that because it would take a long, long, long time. But I've chosen five different passages, and I hope as we go through these passages we can kind of see a theme concerning what the Bible has to say about one and the significance of one. Jeff read for us James chapter 2, and I want us to look at verse 10, the last verse that he read. And James says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." And in this particular setting, what we have is the idea of favoritism being shown and God condemning favoritism. But the point that I want to make is this. One sin separates us from God. I think a lot of times people may have the idea, well, you know, I'm not committing a lot of sins. I'm not committing a specific type of sin. I'm not murdering. I'm not stealing, those sins that sometimes we may think of as being really big or bad sins. And yet here James just simply says that though a person might keep the whole law, yet he offends in one point, he is guilty of all. And again, the setting is that of showing favoritism. And when I think about that, I think about myself, and I think about us. Suppose there were a person who came into our assembly, and one translation just uses, instead of vile raiment, uses the terminology filthy clothes. So here is someone who comes into our assembly, and they have filthy clothes. And yet here, someone else comes in and they're dressed, and I'm just going to, they're dressed kind of like we are, in good clothes, clean clothes. And James says, if we say to that person who is dressed in good clothes, will you come on down here and you take the seat up front? But we say to that person who's dressed in filthy clothes, you know, you sit back there. That's what James is condemning, and that is, in this context, what James is saying will keep us from, or will separate us from God. When we're guilty of one sin, he says, we're guilty of all. I want to remind us of Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. We'll stop there for just a second. It always interests me that when Jesus says to this man, you know the commandments, and then he lists several of the commandments, and the man's response is, all these I have kept from my youth. Now Jesus, the man thought he had done that. Jesus doesn't respond to that. He doesn't say, no, you haven't. But the man says, I have kept all of these commandments from my youth. When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You know who that is? That's me. That's us. We are very rich. Now, the Bible is not teaching here that a person who is rich is in sin. That's not what the Bible is teaching. Jesus tells this man, you go and you sell all that you have and you come and follow me. There is one thing that you lack. And the Bible says that he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. The one thing that was standing between him and God was his riches. And Jesus helps us in Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. He looks around and he says to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says that someone who trusts in riches cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is my understanding of verse 25 when Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, it's impossible. One who trusts, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. We won't turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, but Paul, in writing to Timothy in about verse 17, he says, charge them that are rich not to trust in those things, but in the living God. And so, one sin, whatever that is, separates us from God. Let's look at a second passage. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, the Hebrew writer says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. What we learn from this is the sacrifice of one sacrifice was offered for sins forever. In that passage, and as we study and we read through the Old Testament, what we see is the fact that many sacrifices were offered. Thousands and thousands and thousands of animals were killed. And I just think about the blood that was shed in the killing of these animals. And yet not one or thousands of animals that were slain, their blood could not take away one sin. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice offered to take away the sins of man. And without that one sacrifice, man could not be forgiven. It was in His body, Christ's body, that man is reconciled, can be reconciled to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enemy." Do we see the significance of one? One sin separates us from God. One sacrifice offered for our sins forever. No more sacrifices needs be offered. No other sacrifice would do what Christ has done for us. Let's look at a third passage, this time in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Here the Apostle Paul says that there is one thing that we must do. You know, as you consider the setting of the writing of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote this book while he was in Rome as a prisoner. This was his first imprisonment in Rome. And when you consider what Paul says, here Paul is in prison, and he says, one thing that I must do. And the thing that Paul said he must do, he said, I must press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I wonder if we were in prison because of our faith. What would we think would be the one thing that we must do? Got to figure some way to get out of here. I'm not saying that would necessarily be a bad thought to have. But here is Paul in prison. And what he says is, let me just back up. First of all, he says this. I'm going to paraphrase. I'm not where I need to be. Spiritually, I'm not where I need to be. I'm not complete. But from prison, he says, I press on. And what he had was a goal in mind. He knew what he was about. He knew where he was going. And he knew that he had to continue pressing on. Again, he says, I'm not where I need to be. I need to forget those things which are behind. You think about what Paul had behind him. I think about the fact that he persecuted the church. He arrested Christians and brought them, and he consented to the death of Stephen. And then he, as he was on the road to Damascus, he was told, you go and you'll be told what you need to hear, what you need to do. And he was told, And he was converted to Christ and immediately began serving Christ. And then not long after that, when I say not long, a couple of years, Paul is in Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 9, and he tries to join himself to the Christians there in Jerusalem, and they were afraid of him. And as he is preaching the gospel, immediately what happens is those whom he had allied himself with before he had become a Christian, they wanted to kill him. And Paul says, I have to forget those things which are behind. He was in prison. And he says, I have to reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do we see the significance of the one thing that we must do? Now, none of us are in prison because of our faith. None of us are in prison, period. We're here. But what do I do if I find myself in prison because of my faith? Well, the one thing I need to do is I need to press forward. Let's look at a fourth verse. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read the first 13 verses to remind us of the context of what is being said, of what Peter is saying here. Beginning with verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now prepared by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Excuse me. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In that context, Peter says, there is one thing that we must not forget. Now, I want us to think about the context. And what he says right after that statement, he says that one day is with the Lord as a 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then he goes on and he has just talked about scoffers. One thing we must not forget. When I think about that, I think this. Undoubtedly, the devil is trying desperately to cause us to forget many things that the Lord has told us. But as I read this passage, if He can simply get us to forget one thing, then we will lose heart. We'll become weary in doing well. And the one thing that He wants us to forget is the fact that the day of the Lord will come. And Peter says, I want you to not forget this one thing. Scoffers were saying, well, where is the Lord? Where is His coming? Look how long it's been. Things are just like they always have been. And Peter addresses those statements of the scoffers. But in all of that, Peter says, we must not forget that the day of the Lord will come. Started to ask, do we believe that? I believe we believe that. Do we live each day of our lives like we believe that? I'm going to ask this question. To some it'll make sense, and to others you may scratch your head. Are you a pig or are you a chicken? If you heard the lesson Wednesday night, you know what that's about. I wasn't here Wednesday night. I was home with Ava. I listened to the lesson. And I'm going to tell you what that's about. TJ, who spoke Wednesday night, he began his lesson talking about a pig and a chicken. And them wanting to start a restaurant. And the chicken suggested that they name the restaurant Ham and Eggs. The pig said, now wait a minute. And the point was this. The pig had to become committed to that restaurant where the chicken was just involved in that restaurant. And his question was, what are we when it comes to the Lord's service? Are we a pig? Are we a chicken? Are we just involved with serving God? Are we committed to the Lord? We need to remember that one day the Lord is coming. And in spite of what the world may say and the fun that people may make of what the Bible teaches, the mockery, the scoffing that may go on. One thing we must not forget, and that is the day of the Lord will come. One other verse. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. James says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? One of the things that we learn from that passage is this. One lawgiver before whom we will be judged. When you think of the one lawgiver, that there is one, then it's not really difficult to understand that He, having the right to give the law, also has the right to hold us accountable to that law. One lawgiver. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says, so then each of you shall give an account of himself to God. we won't give an account to one another. The truth is, it really doesn't matter what I think, what you think, how I feel, what you feel, or how anybody else thinks or feels. What matters is, what has the lawgiver said? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, we have the judgment scene. And John says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." One lawgiver will stand before Him, God, and we'll give an account based on what we have done while we've lived according to what is written in the books. Let me close this way. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." What we have here as Paul is writing, he's talking to Christians. And he's telling Christians, in light of the fact that you are Christians, then here are some qualities that should just be a part of our lives. But then he goes on and he says in verse 14, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." We've already noted that it was one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, that brought about the forgiveness of sins, or access to the forgiveness of sins forever. We've been called in one body. Ephesians 1 tells us that that one body is the church. And so here Paul is addressing those who are part of that one body. He says in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, "And He's put all things under His feet, gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the latter part of that verse. On the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 people, that is, those who gladly received His word, were baptized, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Are you saved? Are you among the saved? Have you been obedient to the gospel of Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to make that confession with your mouth as the eunuch did? Turning from your sins in repentance and allowing someone to bear you in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, as took place in Acts chapter 2. If you'll do that, the Lord will save you. He will add you to His church. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we have the fifth seal being opened. And the Bible says, "When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each one of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was accomplished." White robes signifying victory, signifying purity. given to those who serve the Lord faithfully. Repent of your sins. Allow Christ's sacrifice to save you. That's the one sacrifice. Press toward the goal. That's the one thing we must do. Do not forget the Lord will return. That's one thing we need to remember. And we, like Paul, can look forward to standing before the righteous judge when we finish the race. One. And again, the Bible says so much more. But that is the significance in the life of a Christian of these one thing. May we appreciate and understand the importance of each of these as we serve God. We're going to sing the song that has been announced. If there is anyone in our audience this morning who in a public way needs to render obedience to the gospel, then we would encourage you to do that as we stand and as we sing.